Go ahead and start. We're in chapter 9, and this chapter is, well, not the whole chapter. The latter part of this chapter is quite interesting. This part that we're dealing with tonight is a part of that. This whole chapter is themed or titled by many 70 weeks, Daniel's 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks issue does not come up until way down in the chapter. So we're getting started. But this whole chapter is concerning the vision of 77s. So take your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 9, and the 77s, the 70 weeks, did not come out of nothing. It came out of an experience going on in Daniel's life, what was going on at the time. And that's really what we're going to be looking at, is on what occasion did this, and I'm going to use quotation marks, did this vision come to Daniel? It is in this vision that we are introduced to the idea of 70 weeks. But it didn't come out of nowhere. It came out of a period of intense spiritual pursuit by Daniel of God. He was going after God with all his might. I recently read, not the biography, but a lengthy article about a British preacher named Ian Thomas. He's often called Major Ian Thomas. He was drafted into the military in World War II, and Ian Thomas became sort of the foundation of what's known as the Keswick Convention. And one of the former pastors at Castle Hills, Jack Taylor, was very, very engaged, caught up in the Keswick Convention. It is known variously as the Deeper Life Movement. You'd have to be like my age, perhaps, to have heard it. Is anybody familiar with what I'm talking about? Just curious. You've heard of the Keswick meetings. It's Keswick. And anyway, I was just reading his story. He often told it. For 7 years, 7 years, he prayed and sought God for everything he could get. He so felt that he was not the Christian he ought to be. And no matter what he did, no matter what he gave up, no matter what he took up, nothing changed his feeling about his relationship with God. So for 7 years, he begged God, either take me home or give me what I lack. And it was in that seventh year at some time that he felt like he gained a breakthrough. He certainly points to that occasion. And what he discovered was he had everything. He had everything. He just wasn't living like it. He wasn't presuming to have it. And as a result, he was living like he didn't have it. That it, he determined, was the life of Christ in him. And he started considering that the very life of Christ was in him. And this is what resulted in a movement that went across denominations. Many derided it because it was too spiritual. I mean, I've heard people I deeply respect critique it, criticize it. It was one of the great honors of my life to have Jack Taylor preach in our church. I grew up on preachers who had come out of that movement. Preachers like Ron Dunn, Manly Beasley. Maybe you've heard some of these names, but in any case, this experience with God was not one of circumstance or happenstance. This experience with God that Ian Thomas had and others have had, and perhaps you've had, weren't just fly-by-night things. They were things that were the result of serious, agonizing pursuit of God. And that is exactly what is going on in chapter 9. Daniel is pleading with God in prayer, pleading with Him. And something happens. So let's read it. All we're going to deal with tonight is Daniel's prayer. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You want to find that prophecy? Jeremiah 29:10. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This prayer, a real prayer by a real person, not a divinity. This is not Jesus praying. This is a man who so earnestly desired God that with this prayer he prayed and wrote, gives us a model prayer for revival. There's no other prayer like this in the Bible. We so often quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name humble themselves and repent and seek my face, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. There God gives instruction. Here, a man like you and me does exactly that. He humbles himself. He turns, he repents on his behalf and on behalf of others. And he cries out for the mercy of God. And he does it all for God's sake. You know why we don't have revival? I think it's because we want revival. But revival is a byproduct of a heart longing for God. When we become desperate enough that we look beyond our grief at the loss of things and status and begin to grieve over the loss of our connection, our fellowship with our God, then we will begin to pray prayers that are truly humble. Let's look at it. We see the circumstances identified here. In verse 1, Daniel receives this revelation. He says, according to the first year of Darius the Mede, we happen to know when that would be. That's 538 BC. And so these events transpired approximately 12 years after Daniel's second vision that was recorded in chapter 8. If Daniel was taken captive in at around the age of 15, that's a guess, in the year 605 BC, then in 538 BC, Daniel would have exceeded 80 years of age. How many of you in this room are over 80? Just curious. A lot of you. I just point this out because we think mistakenly, revival only comes through young people. Revival comes from anyone, through anyone, desperate enough to seek God and not let Him go. He was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, I've already said that I think it's likely, I can't prove it definitively, but I think it is likely, I lean this way, that Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian were the same person. Both the name Cyrus and the name Darius were titles. They were not real names. They were titles, like a name that a king might take of a monarchy. It might not be his given name, but it would be a name in line with someone great in the kingdom prior to him or her. Now, I believe it is the New International Version that identifies Darius the Mede as the son of Xerxes. Does anybody have an NIV? It says son of Xerxes. Well, it could be better translated. It's not a mistranslation, but it's not a really good translation. And the reason is because it is not a translation into Hebrew to use the name Xerxes. Xerxes is a Greek name. That would be the name used in the Septuagint. To get to an actual Hebrew name, you come to the name Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. And that is how it's translated in the English Standard Version, the King James Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and the New American Standard Version. So, if I'm right, and Darius is Cyrus, then what the text is telling us is that Ahasuerus was his father. If I'm wrong, Ahasuerus is Darius' father, somebody else. But in the very next phrase, it says, who was made king? Do you see that? Now, that can mean a couple of possible things. What does it mean he was made king? It could mean that as Daniel has repeated in this text, that God raises up kings, sovereign God, Israel's God, raises up kings and takes them down. It could be a reference to the sovereignty of God, that Darius was made a king. That's how I tend to interpret it. But it can equally be interpreted that he was actually made a king by someone else. And that someone else could be, indeed, Cyrus the Persian, who many believe was the overall king, and that Darius was a governor-type king over the area strictly identified in the Babylonian kingdom as Babylon. That would be the area right around the city of Babylon. Now the scripture says in verse 1, he was king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now that may mean that he administered that province that was regarded as Babylonia, like I just said. But it could also indicate that Darius the Mede was the king of the kingdom of the Chaldeans. And I find that personally to be the most natural way to read it. He says, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. There's a couple of things here that are clear that we shouldn't miss in verse 2. According to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. First of all, and foremost, above everything else, is that what Daniel is representing here is a belief in what we call verbal inspiration. The word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. How do we get God's word? How do we get this book? The answer is right there. It's God's word through human conduits. It's not suggesting, he doesn't suggest any more than that. Some would say, well, is that dynamic? Or is that verbatim? Is there room for some deviation? I would say this. I would go so far as to say, you may not use the grammar of God, but you better use the content of God. Because to do more is to add to or to take from what God said. So I think it's important to notice that this idea of verbal inspiration, that the Word of God was given by God, the idea of verbal inspiration is not a unique New Testament or modern Christian idea. It is a part and parcel of the Word from the beginning, when he identifies the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I'd love to park there, but there's something that it's more important to me and to us, I think. And that is that in studying the book of Jeremiah, he says, I perceived in the books. And by the way, that word there for books could be translated scriptures, but don't get too hyped up about that. Any writing was scripture. But what this does say is that there was already a compilation of the words of at least the prophets. And we know more than that. We know that there were compilations of more than just the prophets. But let's pass. This is not a hermeneutics class. But what he discerned was what Jeremiah had said. And that was that the time that must pass before the end of English word, desolations, was 70 years. Now, I don't know what kind of a mathematician Daniel was, but he knew when he was deported, 605 BC. I presume he knew what year it was, and it became clear to him that the time's almost up. The time's almost up. I don't know if he felt like, how have I missed that? Or maybe he thought, I'll never live to see it. But when he realized that this was the 70 years, he took it seriously. He got serious about it. He didn't do what the Thessalonians did when they quit their jobs and they thought about the imminent return of Christ. He didn't just go outside and say, I wonder if it's going to happen. I wonder if it's going to happen. I think I'll quit my job. I think I'll give up living. I think I'll just look around to see. And if I die before it happens, maybe I misunderstood Jeremiah. If I live and it doesn't happen, maybe again I misunderstood Jeremiah. He didn't take it that way. He didn't take his discovery of what Jeremiah had said as if it was meaningless. He took it literally. Do you hear me? He took it literally. And that is an important thing to register here. How do you interpret what God's Word says? So often, we interpret what God's Word says, not by what we say about it, but by what we do about it. Hello. What did Daniel do about it? Verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God. Now, I just have this picture. Can I play it out for you? Daniel's sitting in his study. His days of prominence in the kingdom have mostly passed. He's got a lot of memories, but he's never gotten tired of reading the books. And in here, he's reading Jeremiah. And he knows God's there, but he's reading God's Word. So it's, as he's reading God's Word, it's as if he's hearing from God, from heaven. And he reads about the duration of the desolations. And he discovers that it's 70 years. Now, what does he do? He looks to God. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayers and pleads of mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Stop right there. I'm just going to break that down very quickly. He turned his face. That means what we think it means. His face attended, perhaps to the words on the page, but in his heart, in his soul, if you would, he begins to talk to the God who had just spoken to him. And to show how serious he is about it, how humbled by his discovery, he quits eating. I quit eating every time I pay the bill. I could say I'm fasting, but that's coincidental. The plate was empty, and I had to get back to work. That's not fasting. Fasting is a deliberate denial of the natural course of human experience for that which is supernatural. This pursuit, whatever his business was, whatever his duties were irrelevant. God had spoken to him through God's Word. And now, it was time for him to speak to God. But not in haughtiness and arrogance. He puts everything else aside. And he puts on what is known as sackcloth, rough, likely goat fur. Rough, uncomfortable, unsightly. And then he covered himself in ashes. Both of these are acts of humility, but more importantly, they're acts of seriousness. And then I want you to see this. Throughout the book of Daniel, I have been looking for this word. And I didn't see it until this passage. I saw it first in verse 3. In verse 2, and I see it again in verse 3. Do you see it? In our English Bibles, it's this word. Can you see that? It's Lord. But it's not written like this. It's written like this. All capitals. Do you see that? This, in Hebrew, remember when at the burning bush, God called Moses to go to Pharaoh. And Moses said, he didn't want to go. He was going to go. He said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the answer was, Yahweh. I am. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" What did he say back? I am.
Before Abraham, I am.
Before the covenant, Abraham, I am. People say Jesus never claimed to be God.
Wow, read the book of John.
This word, Lord, is only found in chapter 9. It's not found in any other chapter. It is found exclusively around this prayer. What's the significance of that? Well, you may have heard in scribal tradition what would happen when a scribe, that is someone who was writing, copying a manuscript, a Hebrew text, what would happen when they came to this word, and by the way, this is English transliteration, but when they came to this word, Yahweh, They treated that word reverentially. So far as that when they would come to this word, they would put down their quill, they would go, disrobe, bathe, redress in new clothes, use a new quill, write the word, destroy the quill. Such reverence. Why? Wasn't the word Lord common? Oh, indeed, it was. It was common. But not this word. Not this word. In fact, this word existed before and outside of Israel. This word is found in Egypt. But it's not a person. It's not a name. It's a location. The Hebrews used what God said about Himself at the burning bush as their description, their appellation for God. Because that God, not any other God, not any other Lord, that God had made covenant with them. This is known as this name, Yahweh. Some say Jehovah. We don't really know how it's pronounced because there were no vowels in Hebrew. Vowel points are added to render some kind of pronunciation, but we don't know how it would be pronounced precisely. Most people say Yahweh. Now, this becomes the name that they use when they are referring specifically to the family name of God. Another way of putting that is the covenant name of God. When they use this word, they are highlighting that they are part of this covenant that God has made with them, and they have a unique relationship with this God. He made covenant with them. So, seven times in this prayer, in this chapter, is the covenant name for God used, and nowhere else in the book of Daniel. I just find that fascinating. And I also found it very hard to find that was right. I had to come out for air. I'd been in my office so long that day. And then I was mentioning it to Cody, and he said, "You know, you can do that on our word program, on our logos program." I was reading through the book of Daniel, and I was on a legal pad writing, looking at the text in Hebrew. Yeah, that's anyway. Sometimes you have to get serious with God and spend time alone in His Word, and a software program somehow doesn't do that for me. In Jeremiah 25:11 and 12, and again in 29:10 in Jeremiah, Jeremiah delivered that prophecy according canonically to the date of 605 BC. That was the same year that Daniel was taken into captivity. You want the Jeremiah 25:11 and 12, and Jeremiah, did you get that? 29:10. Now, I don't know when Daniel began the count as he counted back. I don't know. Nobody knows. I think I would consider the captivity the day I got snatched up. That's when it began. And if that's when it began, if it began in 605, then it's been 68 years to the time of writing this, or the time of this vision, I should say. Not to the time of writing, but to the time of this vision, the first year of Darius. I'd prefer you not go running off into an eschatological merry-go-round or I don't know. Just please don't go off too crazy on eschatology. I want to tell you why. Because it's just a diversion from the God we ought to be looking for. Don't go off on that. Listen. At the beginning, early part of the 20th century, a Sir Robert Anderson did some calculating, and meticulous calculating. We'll get to that later, but as he evaluated the verse we're looking at right now in verse 2, as he calculated it, he felt like, you know, Daniel might have been 2 years away from it, from the actual return, when he was actually no evidence that Daniel ever did return. But as he wrote about it in his book, chronicling these calculations that he made, he noted, and I think it's noteworthy for us, and here's what he said. As a round figure, prognostication, Jeremiah's prophecy was quite accurate. I like that. Now, just this tells us Daniel regarded predictive prophecy as authentic. Not something figurative, not something symbolic, but something significant. He took it literally. His prayer in verse 3, I turn my face to the Lord God. You'll notice there that Lord is not capitalized all the way through. It's just Lord. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. And it means owner. Sovereign. I turned my face to the Lord God, and he sought him. But look in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord, and there's the covenant name. What does he call him here?
My God.
My God. My God. Yes, the Lord's sovereign. The Lord's Adonai. I turned to him in prayer. But when I prayed to him, like I knew him. Like we had a bond. There's a covenant between us. He's Yahweh, my God. And by the way, that is also a way of noting, he didn't serve the other gods. He didn't serve the gods of the Babylonians. He didn't serve the gods of the Persians. He served the same God he served for these 70 years. When he came into the kingdom of Babylon, he came with a king already in his heart. And he kept that king in his heart through all this time. You know, I start with such great expectations. and look at where we are. So somebody said, how long is it going to take us to get through Daniel? I hope Jesus comes back before we finish. I'd like to not have to deal with a lot of this. That being said, let's pray. God, you are great. Far, far above our capacity to know you or to understand you. God, you are awesome. Because of the God you are, we count it not light, but serious. When you engage us and when we engage you, and like Daniel, we know we're in the condition we're in as a result of our own sin. You are right both to withhold blessing from us and to introduce curse. Both your righteousness demands it and your word prescribes it. We have no ground on which to plead for mercy other than your righteousness. And to that we appeal. We pray that you will raise us up to be living instruments, lights in a dark world, salt in a tasteless, unpreserved culture. Once again, won't you use your church? As your agency of redemption, so that the world may know our awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.